We have found ourselves in a short sermon series on learning how to exercise discernment, how to grow in making biblical judgments. And in order to do that, we've encountered that there is some dangers along the way. Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." There is a prohibition against judging. Not against all and every kind of judging, but against a certain kind of judging, because there is a kind of judging that is commended and commanded of us as Christians. Therefore, it takes great discernment to know what judgments we are to avoid and stay away from, and what judgments we are to give ourselves to. And that can be very, very challenging. More challenging than I first thought when I began to study this passage. And the Word of God is usually that way. We usually find far more than we initially entertained in our minds. And I'm glad the Word of God is that way. If I were to try and place this subject that we're considering in a place, it would probably be under the heading of how to maintain the spirit, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. We have that exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, after laying out doctrine, the first word of exhortation that he gives to believers in terms of practicing truth, he says this: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, tonight's message isn't an exhortation nor an exposition of Ephesians 4, but it's clear that Paul says we have a responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not create it. It's something that God creates through His reconciling work in our midst. And once God gives it, we have a responsibility to guard it and to keep it. And the exhortation suggests that there are going to be things that war against that. There are going to be things that threaten that. And we need to be vigilant. And when we read an exhortation like this and a command, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one of the questions that may come to our minds is, how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? I see that it's a critically important thing, but somebody tell me how. And I think this passage that we're considering, 1 Corinthians 4, is in part an answer to the how-to question of how to maintain and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's read again the first five verses, because that will confine our consideration tonight. Again, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace has been threatened in the church in Corinth. There is a factious spirit in the church. There are divisions in the church. And it has disrupted the unity and the peace. And Paul is writing to correct it. And I think what Paul says to them in terms of correcting the error is helpful for us to consider that we might indeed obey this command to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is this exhortation. He says in verse 5, we're going to consider verse 3 and 4, but verse 5 is the application of what he says. Therefore, based on what I've just said to you, judge nothing before the time. And you may have a translation that says, stop judging. And the Greek tense there is, they were already passing judgment on one another, and Paul is saying, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Whatever was going on in the church that was defined as judgment, it was sin before God. It was sin first before God and against men. And Paul says, you need to stop doing that. Now, again, not all judging is wrong, because we see in verse 4 that judging is something God's going to do. You notice there in verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So whatever it is we're talking about cannot categorically be sin and wrong. Now there is some that is wrong and sinful, but there's another form of judging that is very appropriate and God-honoring, and it's something that God engages in. So the meaning of all these commands against judging and the answer to these apparent contradictions, you say, well, I'm lost already. Stop doing it, and we're to do it, and God does it, and how do I make sense of all of that? Well, the Bible teaches that there are some things about others that we can and we should judge. And there are some other things that we cannot and we should not judge. And what we cannot and should not judge is described for us in these verses that we're studying. There's a place in which judgment is appropriate, it's right, it's commanded. And there's a line that we cross and we enter into a sinful kind of judging. Those ladies among us who are studying Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, you are a bit ahead of the menfolk here tonight, because Jerry Bridges has a chapter toward the end of that book where he defines this sin of judging. Right? Some of you ladies said, that book has been so convicting. So convicting. And it's one of those sins that flies under the radar. It's one of those sins that we can commit it and our conscience isn't even troubled by it. And it's not until the Word of God comes to bear that we realize that what we've done, God says, is sin. And we must repent of it. And it's a reminder of how needful we are for the continual grace to sanctify us. And how we can be guilty of committing sins, grievous sins. And as even Paul says there, you know, I don't even judge myself. Even though my conscience is clear, I don't use that to justify myself. And it's a good reminder, isn't it? How many of you came to realize much later on in your Christian life that there were things that you were doing, things you were saying, thoughts that you were entertaining that God had said were wrong, but you were doing them all along and your conscience never convicted you of that, never alerted you that this was a violation of the Word of God. And yet, through the Word of God, thou shalt not, you came to understand, that is not acceptable. God says that must change. God says that must go. And I'm convinced that there's probably no one here in this room who's a Christian who doesn't struggle in this very area. We are guilty of this sin frequently. And we need to understand, rightly divide the Word of God, that we might make the corrections for our own good, for the sake of unity in the body, for the sake of healthy and growing and maturing relationships. And without them, we're going to struggle. We're going to give room for the devil to sow discord in our midst. Here's a couple of exhortations in the prohibition side of things. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more." Romans 14. James chapter 4, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" So I haven't just latched on to one verse of Scripture and built a sermon series around it. This is something we see throughout the Word of God. We see those exhortations, warnings against judging, and then we have these kinds of exhortations. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's something we're commanded to do. Judge with righteous judgment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And that word that's translated "examine" there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the exact same word that's translated "judge" in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's ask this question. What exactly is the judging that is commanded against? Notice verse 3 and verse 4. Four times in those two verses, we have the verb form, a verb form of the Greek word anakrino. Notice, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." And then the fourth time in the first part of verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." Now, that Greek word speaks of evaluating someone or something and then reaching a positive or a negative conclusion. Make an assessment. And the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that this is one of the things that characterizes a spiritual man. He who is spiritual appraises or evaluates or judges all things. So, it's something we can't say, "Well, you know what? There's just too many dangers around that whole subject. I'm just going to take a pass." To ensure that I don't commit the sin of judging, I'm just going to leave it all with the Lord. That isn't going to work, is it? Because not only is there the prohibition against a certain kind of judging, There is the command and the exhortation that we must, if we're going to live a life that pleases the Lord, make judgments. Again, verse 5 there, you may have, if you have the New American Standard, it renders it this way. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment. The verb tense indicates that the Corinthians had been doing this already and they needed to stop. And Paul is making it clear that judging is a sin against God, not to mention a sin against others. And I'm convinced that there's widespread ignorance among God's people about this sin. Now, I have really wrestled a bit with the Greek verbs here and trying to understand exactly what are the nuances, how do we make the appropriate delineations and distinctions here. And in verse 5, Paul drops the prefix that is attached to the verb in verse 3 and 4. Again, you remember I said the Greek word is anakrino. And when you get to verse 5, Paul drops the prefix and he just uses the verb krino, which again means what? Evaluating someone or something. And as I did a significant amount of reading, there are several linguistic scholars that draw this distinction, and I think it's a valid one, so let me give it to you. They say this: Paul is not condemning, and God is not condemning, the mere act of examining or evaluating someone. It is judging in the sense of reaching a conclusion or passing sentence in our minds that he is warning against. And they draw that distinction from Paul dropping the prefix there in verse 5. He says, don't do this anymore. That is, it's all right to make an evaluation. It's all right to examine people and situations. But here's where you cross the line. You cross the line when you pass a sentence in your mind and pass judgment on someone. And then he begins to tell us why that is a problem. Making a judgment about someone, even a negative one, is not wrong in itself. So how do we know when it is right and when it is not? That's the tension that we must get cleared up in our minds, at least tonight, before we move on in this series. And I think the answer lies in what we are judging. Later on in this same verse, Paul tells us what we cannot and should not judge about another person. What is it that we cannot and should not judge about another person? Two things. Things that are hidden in the darkness and the motives of another person's heart. And I think if we understand that, that will help us understand what Paul is saying to us. Because as you expound this passage, that's clear that we must have that consideration or we miss the meaning entirely of what Paul is saying. So, here are some principles that are going to help us as we move forward in our attempt to obey those commandments that are given to us by God in this area and avoid those sins that are spoken against in this same area. And you remember last week we talked about cultivating the spirit of humility as opposed to superiority. And we drew from the language of verse 1, where Paul says, let a man so consider us, and us, Paul is taking the option to speak not only for himself, but of Apollos and of Peter. And he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And we see the evidence of Paul's humility in assigning those two titles to not only himself, but Apollos and Peter. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. And Paul uses a Greek word that spoke of the under rowers, that is, the slaves who rowed the huge Roman galleys. Now, if you can get in your mind a slave in the lower parts of the Roman galley with his hands blistered and bloody, rags wrapped around the oar, as he's taken his turn and he is in synchronized motion with the others, Paul's saying, that's who we are. We're not only a slave, we are the lowest of slaves. That's who we are. And you men are arguing, people in the church are dividing over, well, I follow Apollos and I follow Peter. No, I follow Paul. And some say, I follow Christ. Look, we're not the captain of the ship. We just take orders from King Jesus. In our place, we're just servants, the lowliest of servants. And then the second thing he says about himself, again, and of his fellow laborers, that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. A steward is a servant who manages everything for his master, but who himself owns nothing. Paul says, this isn't my enterprise. I'm just functioning as a steward, and I want to be found faithful because I'm going to give an account of my life and my ministry, and the only thing that's really going to matter in that day, it's not going to be what you thought. It's not going to be what I thought. It's going to be what he thought. And I'm living my life, and I am dispensing my ministry in such a way that I'm going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. That's cultivating a spirit of humility. But not just that. Here's the second principle that I'd like for us to consider tonight. And that is understanding our human limitations. Understanding our human limitations in this area of judging. Paul says, it's no big deal if you judge me. In a sense, he says, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Notice what he says there. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Why would Paul be so unconcerned about the opinions of the Corinthians or any other human court? This reason. Because human beings are severely limited when we try to evaluate one another. We do not know everything we need to know in order to reach an accurate conclusion. And on top of that, we are prone to misunderstand the facts that we observe. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to assume a posture that we know more than we know and draw conclusions based on those assumptions. And in the counseling that I have done, I have found it very, very challenging just to get agreement on facts, let alone the interpretation of facts. That moves into another whole realm. When you have two people say, well, what happened? Well, this is what happened. The other says, no, that's not what happened. This is what happened. And what are you dealing with? Well, you're dealing with the fact that, let's say there's been a car accident and there have been a number of witnesses. Do they say, well, go talk to somebody that witnessed the accident? Or do they talk to everybody who might have witnessed the accident? Well, they're going to talk to anybody and everybody who perhaps witnessed the accident, because they realize that the truth is not contained in just one person's evaluation of the facts, but in hearing multiple eyewitnesses and then coming to a conclusion. Perhaps you've seen a series of commercials for AmeriQuest Mortgage Company. I find them a bit humorous. Their tagline is, "Don't judge too quickly." And one of the commercials, this man goes to a convenience store, and he's talking to his friend on a Bluetooth. As he walks into the convenience store to make a purchase, there's a conversation that's taking place between this shopper and his friend that the convenience store clerk knows nothing about. And as he gets up to the counter, he says to his friend in this conversation, "You're being robbed." And the guy on the other side of the counter starts reacting to what he heard. And the man reaches in his pocket to pull out his wallet, and this guy says again, "Did you hear what I said? You're being robbed." And the clerk maces the guy in the face, hits him over the head with a baseball bat. Another guy comes from behind the counter. They knock him down. And then the tagline comes across, "Don't judge too quickly." And you see, we're guilty of that, aren't we? We get a piece of information and our minds want to race to a conclusion, and we're guilty of drawing hard and fast conclusions with limited information. In that same company, there's a man who lets himself into his girlfriend's apartment, and he's going to surprise her with a special dinner. Have you seen that one? He sets the table with flowers, and he has everything just right, and he's getting the meal already, and his girlfriend has a white cat. And right about the time the girlfriend is getting home from work, the white cat gets up on the stove and knocks over the spaghetti sauce. And here's this white cat covered in spaghetti sauce, and he's got a butcher knife in his hand, and he's getting the meat prepared for the meal, and the girlfriend comes in, and you see this shot down the hallway, and here he is with the white cat by the scruff of the neck, covered in spaghetti sauce, and a butcher knife in his hand. And again, the tag comes across, "Don't judge too quickly." And we laugh, but we've all been there, haven't we? We hear a bit of information, and our minds race to a conclusion. And many times, when we have more information, we realize the conclusion we race to was an unwarranted one. And if we've passed judgment on that person, we've imputed ill motive to that person, then we've sinned. And God takes it very, very seriously. Principle: we need to understand human limitations. We're not to judge those things that God has hidden from us. Love requires us to think the best about others. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And verse 5 of this passage requires us to postpone judgment on things which we don't have sufficient evidence. We're guilty sometimes of imputing motives to people. And that is something that we simply cannot do unless that person reveals the motives that were behind the actions that they took. And sometimes people do that. A wise parent will employ the use of questions to probe the conscience with their children. You see, questions prick the conscience, accusations harden the heart. And a wise parent, rather than says, "I know why you did that. You did that because of this." Well, you might be right, but you could just as easily be wrong. And what you are guilty of and what you are in danger of is hardening the heart of the person you're bringing the accusation. How much better for the parent to say, "I've come to understand that you did this, you said that. Why did you do that? Have you stopped to consider why you said what you said, why you did what you did?" You see, that's a question that pricks the conscience. Because many times we do things without thinking about why we do them. We don't really think about, okay, what was going on in my heart? What was it that I really wanted that made me say what I said and do what I did? We need help in that area. So the limitations of human judgment. We're not only limited in our ability to understand and know other people's motives and knowing all the facts. Paul says we're limited in our ability to even know ourselves. That's what Paul says there in verse 4. He says, For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. I'm not justified by this. One translation says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." We need the words of Jeremiah 17 ringing in our ears rather consistently. "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? And the next verse is our encouragement. Verse 9 raises the question. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. You can't even know your heart. Verse 10 says this. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." God is the only one capable of accurately and consistently judging what is in our hearts. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. We can be deceived, and we many times are, because sin still dwells within us. And sin perverts our perspective. And in addition, we do not know everything the Bible says about what is right and what is wrong. We're all in a process of learning the meaning of God's Word and its appropriate application. And this is the point that Paul is making. The point is this. If we cannot even judge ourselves accurately, then we ought to be extremely careful about how we judge others. And since you cannot know with certainty what is in your own heart, how could you possibly think that you can discern what is in the heart of another person? And the fact that we usually do not know all the facts should produce in us a holy hesitation before we draw any conclusions about others. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard one side of a story and said, "You know what, that sounds plausible. I agree with that. You're exact." And then I've thought, "You know what, I better wait and hear the other side." And then you hear the other side and you say, "How can two people view things so differently?" But that's the way we are. That's human nature. That's why we have these exhortations. "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Folly and shame to decide a matter when you've only heard half of the story. Verse 17 of Proverbs 18, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Now, all of this does not mean that we can never make a negative judgment about another person. We need to put up the guardrail there. That's not what this is suggesting. Scripture calls on us to make judgments, to be discerning. But because of human limitations, we must be careful that we do not do and do not judge according to appearance, but that we judge with righteous judgment. Notice verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. And as you read on in the verse, you understand what the reference to the time is. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The time is the coming of the Lord. The only one who's qualified to render judgment, the only one who's capable of rendering accurate judgment. There is a day, and he will appear, and when he comes, he is going to do a lot of things, but one thing that's made reference to here in verse 5 is he is going to bring revelation. And there are two things that are going to be revealed when that day comes, when he comes back. And what are they in verse 5? Two things will be revealed. The hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart. Those two things. The counsels of the heart are the motivations of the heart, why we do what we do. That's pretty straightforward. But if anybody's done any studying on trying to understand what exactly is meant by he's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness, what is that? He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Next week we're going to try and examine that, and it's going to take quite a while to work our way through that, because not everybody speaks in unison on that. But I think the Lord is going to help us understand what he means. We need to understand it in the proper context. But I want to conclude with this. Verse 6, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. Paul's saying, you know, all the things I just said, you may not have understood exactly, but I am making a direct application to the situation going on in the church at Corinth. I am addressing the division, the factious spirit that exists. And I want you to understand these verses in relationship, your relationship to me, to Apollos, and to Peter. That's what he's saying. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Now let me give you a little bit of a hint. I think that will help us understand what he means in verse 5 about bringing to light the hidden things of darkness. And we will do well if we will heed the admonition of verse 6 not to think beyond what is written. What does he mean by that? in the context of making judgments, we are to confine our judgments to the objective truth that has been given. We can judge something to be right, something to be sin, based on what the Word of God says. And how desperately we need to do what He says there in verse 6. Learn not to think beyond what is written. Because the prohibition is self-righteous judgment, acting like a Pharisee, creating a list, adding to the Word of God, playing God, basically saying to God, you know what? If I were you, I think you should have added this, this, that, and the other as safeguards. And if you'd have put those things in place, people probably be living a whole lot more holy of life than what they are. That's really some insight into the heart of a Pharisee. God didn't say enough. We need to add too. And when you do that, when you start manufacturing your own standard of righteousness that delineates what is acceptable before God, then you become a Pharisee, you become guilty of the kind of judging that's being warned against, and you have violated verse 6. You have not thought. You have been guilty of thinking beyond what is written. Well, that opens up a whole plethora of issues. What falls under the umbrella of Christian liberty? You know, we say things, we entertain thoughts all the time that are sinful and wrong. I heard someone say recently, you know, I think it's sinful for any person, any Christian, to send their children to a public school. Sinful. My first thought was, chapter and verse? Chapter and verse? The problem is we don't have one, right? We don't have one. That's something we've added. That's our standard now. And if you haven't, now obviously the person who said that doesn't send their children to the public school, obviously. So they become the new standard. Because you're not doing what I'm doing, you're wrong. And if you're doing what I'm doing, then you're accepted. And you see how quickly, when you start adding all kinds of other issues, how that just creates factions and splinters the church and wars against the unity that God has established in His church and has commanded us to guard and preserve and protect. It's very practical, isn't it? Very, very practical. You say, well, that's not my hot button. Well, we all have them, don't we? I heard someone say, I think somebody who practices the discipline of fasting is a more God-honoring person than the person who doesn't. Chapter and verse? Now, am I against the discipline of fasting? No. But I don't see any place where God elevates that. Oh, if you're doing that, you're in the super saint category. All kinds of issues like that. And we're going to get into some of those issues. But there are a number of other principles that we need to draw out of this text that's going to help us as we continue to study this topic. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we are so prone to defending our own perceptions, our own understanding of Your Word. And there are times that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And yet there are times that what we're defending is our own preference. We're defending what we have drawn out as an application of your word for our own life. And we so quickly can impose that on other people and make it a new standard of righteousness, which is an offense against you. Lord, we need help to understand this entire subject. Lord, we can identify with the Apostle Paul. It's nigh unto impossible to accurately examine our own life. When we understand the desperate wickedness of our own heart, our proneness to be deceived, how quick we are to justify sin in our life and condemn it in someone else. How we need your help. How we need you to search our hearts. How we need you to cultivate a spirit of humility in our midst. How we need the Spirit of God to actively be at work preserving the unity that you have died to secure for your church. Forgive us, Father, for fostering any kind of a factious spirit, elevating our own preference above what you have said in your word. Continue to direct us and lead us and teach us and grow us and rebuke us and correct us and instruct us in the way of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.